Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we enter into this time where we look at the Word of God, I pray that you would use me in the lives of each and every one that are here. Help me, Lord, to communicate the Word of God with accuracy. Help me to live the Word of God. I am a sinner saved by your grace. I am much in need of your mercy day by day. I fail you frequently, and I am not perfect in any way, shape, or form. And so oftentimes what I communicate to you, or what I communicate to the people that you have entrusted to me, I am communicating to myself as well. And I pray that all of us will learn from your word and will live your word. We ask it in your precious name. Amen. I think that it is appropriate for us to do a little thinking. Where were you on September 11th, 2001? You probably remember exactly where you were at the moment you heard the news that there had been a terrorist attack on America at multiple places. I remember I was at a pastor's and wife's retreat standing in line with my lovely wife. We were standing waiting to get in for breakfast, and I still remember that the rebel pastor, Pastor Tom, I'll not give you his last name. Okay, Ruhlman, who was a close friend of ours, came walking up. He was rebel because we were supposed to not have any TVs or radios or anything. It was a time to retreat and get away. And he had snuck out to his car to listen to the news. He was a news junkie. And he came walking up and said, "You'll never believe what happened." And when he told me, I said, "You're right. I don't believe you, Tom. You're joking me." He says, "No, I'm not." And I still remember that, and probably will for the rest of my life, or exactly where I was at the day when so many people lost their lives. Jim did an interesting opening to his Sunday school class this morning, and I just sense that all of this is of God, because the song that God put on Tammy's heart, the message even at our Sunday school, and incidentally, if you don't come to adult Sunday school, if you don't come to Sunday school, let me encourage you to prayerfully consider that, because it's amazing to me how God uses all that's going on in the process. Jim mentioned 9/11, the people that had been killed. And then he asked the question, how many of you think have died since then fighting terrorism and that? And he gave the numbers and all of that. And I was sitting there as he was doing that and looking at my opening introductory comments as he was saying it. My open introductory comments read like this: how many people do you know personally who have been physically raised from the dead? That's the opening line of my message this morning. I mean, you know, you can say Jesus because I know him personally. If you're a follower of Christ, you've had you read about Lazarus in the Word of God. There are others within the pages of Scripture that God, through various prophets, allowed to raise from the dead. Jesus did a lot of raising from the dead. We'll talk a little bit about that later and what the significance of that is. But granted that question, how many people do you know who have been raised personally, who have been raised from the dead, might need to be clarified a little bit. Undoubtedly, you have heard or maybe even been involved with someone who has been clinically dead for a time period and then been revived. I was talking with somebody this last week who shared with me that their loved one had been clinically dead for 15 minutes, but by God's grace, they were medical professionals were able to revive that individual. We've all known those circumstances where people, particularly if it's a child, falls into a cold river and the paramedics get there, and sometimes even up to a 20 minutes, 30 minutes later, they're able to revive with very little side effects. And there are reasons for that. The body is slowed down by the cooler water and all of that kind of thing. And so we know people that have technically been revived, or we've heard of people that credibly we could say have been revived after they were legally, technically dead. Their heart had stopped beating. Their lungs weren't filling up with oxygen. And left on their own, they would not have made it. But we have to admit that that scenario is not common. Usually in our world, in our limited scope of things, when we hear that someone has died, we know that they're not coming back, at least not until the return of Christ. They're dead. They're kaput. That's standard operating procedure, right? Of course, even understanding the definition of death may need to be approached a little bit, for many, even Christians, fail to factor in that death, by very definition, really is only separation. For an individual who dies, they are separated. They're physical body is separated from their spiritual body, and that is true whether they are a believer or not a believer. Their body goes into the ground and starts decomposing immediately, probably before they even get into the ground. They are decomposing. Their spirit, if they are a follower of Jesus Christ, the Word of God indicates that immediately that spirit, that immaterial part of their being, that really, the person who they really are, is immediately translated into the presence of God. To be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. I can't tell you exactly what happens to the unsaved. I have my theories, but I'm not going to share them this morning. The Bible doesn't give as much information for them, but we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that this life is not all there is, not for the saved and not for the unsaved, because the Word of God clearly communicates, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, what? The judgment. And we could go into a great series looking at the truth for believers who have experienced death. I believe I can describe it most succinctly by saying there will be an awards ceremony, much like we have for Awana at the end of the year. Or much like we all just watched the Olympics and there were awards that were passed out. The judgment will be, how well did you do in serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? But that is not the judgment that the Bible describes for the non-believer. Yes, the Bible indicates there will be varying degrees of punishment for the non-believer, but all who have rejected the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be dumped into the lake of fire which burns forever and ever. They will, in essence, experience what the Word of God refers to as the second death. Let me explain to you, if you are here and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you are spiritually dead at this moment in time. Though you're sucking in oxygen, though you may have lived life a long time, though you may be successful in this life, though you may have amassed a great amount of wealth, though you may be a great person by worldly standards, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you're separated. You're spiritually dead. You've never had spiritual life. You've had a soul. You've had an immaterial being. You have a personality, and you have all of the attributes of being human, but you don't have spiritual life. Death is separation. And at this very moment, you are separated from God. You're at odds with God. When a family or friends experience the death of a loved one, somebody that they care deeply about, the deceased is separated from them, both bodily and, shall we say, spiritually, in that immaterial sense. They are separated. And that can be very grievous, can't it? That can be very hard to deal with. But I think the problem is that we forget that that individual, whether they are a follower of Jesus Christ or whether they are not a follower of Jesus Christ, lives on in their spirit. Some in torment, some in the presence of God. I have told many, one of the things that we did frequently after Julie passed away, especially if the weather was warm, was we would go out on our trampoline, we would get on the trampoline, we would look up into the sky, we would watch the stars, and we would ask the question, what do you think Mom is doing right this very moment? The point we were striving to assure ourselves of is that Julie was very much alive in the presence of God. We based that off of Scripture. We held on, though it didn't feel like she was alive, though we were separated from her, we based that question, and it kind of became a game for the girls. Today, I think she's running a race with the Apostle Peter. And she won. Today, she is singing in the heavenly choir, and so forth. We used our sanctified imagination because, obviously, we do not see into the presence of God. We do not know exactly what is going on in the realm of glory, though every time we get a glimpse of heaven in the pages of Scripture, there is praise and adoration going on for God Almighty. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, Paul indicates that when the Lord returns, he is going to bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Christ. What a wonderful truth. This too must be in reference to their immaterial part of their being. Because in the very same chapter, in verse 16 of that chapter, it says the dead in Christ will be raised first. Well, how can they come with him if they are going to be raised first? Most look at that. There are possible ways that you could, but I will tell you what I believe that passage is saying is that their immaterial part, their soul, their being, their spirit will come with God, be reunited with their body, so we've got this going on. And that's all going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and it's going to happen before those of us who are alive and remain. I want to encourage you to live and remain. That's my way of saying I don't think the Lord's return is very far away. And given our current circumstances, I'm sure hoping not. But however far away that return is, there are truths about death and life and separation that we need to grab a hold of and understand. In all of this discussion of death, probably the most important separation for us to understand is the separation which took place between God and man in the Garden of Eden, and the separation which we've already referred to as the second death. All babies come into this life wiggling, maybe crying, maybe even screaming. Especially if they have an old country doctor that believes in that old spank the bottom. You know why they did that. It was to get them to breathe. To take a deep breath of oxygen for the very first time. And it worked. I was thinking about that as I was preparing to share that with you, and the thought came to my mind. I didn't write it down, but I'll share with you what thought came to my mind. The thought came to my mind was that maybe this world would be a little better off if a few more people other than the doctor had spanked their children. That baby, as small as it is, as cute and as cuddly as it may be, as innocent as it seems, you must understand, enters into this world spiritually dead. Well, make no mistake about it, they do have a soul. It may take them a while, but before long, they will reveal a personality. A little further down the path, they will start engaging other people. They will have interaction. For a little while, they may not recognize those who belong to them. You've watched this happen with babies, right? For a while, they're kind of friendly with everyone because they can't see and they can't, you know. And then all of a sudden, their eyesight gets better. And the people that are not normally around them, the people who aren't normal family members or friends that are around them on an ongoing basis, well, I've had it happen many times here. As a pastor, I've been friends with babies. And all of a sudden, one Sunday, they'll walk in, and that baby will look at me and go, ah! Not just because I'm scary looking, but because for the first time in their little developmental process, they recognize I'm not the normal routine. It's called, they awaken to strangers around them. They're very much alive, but they're also very much spiritually dead. They are spiritually separated from God. I don't know if that bothers you, I don't know what goes on in your mind. I know that has bothered a lot of people, and a lot of people have argued with me about it. Oh, they're so cute, they're so innocent. You may be sitting there as Christians who know your Bible, and you mentally make an agreement. You're mentally going like this because you know Scripture says, for as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. You know the story of Adam. You understand we're erased. You get a hold of the fact that we're all tied to that one act of disobedience and defiance to God Himself. But on the outside, while you're nodding, on the inside, you're going like this. That baby is innocent. You may be asking some questions. Isn't God a God of love? Didn't Jesus Himself say, suffer the little children to come unto Me? You may ask a hard question. What if that baby dies? Pastor, are you saying they will forever be separated from God? And you may, with that very thought, have the next thought, which is not a question, that just isn't right. Let me leave that question about babies by just simply stating where I'm at and give you one reason why I'm there, and then we'll move on. I do not believe that a child who dies, a baby who dies, doesn't go to heaven. In other words, let me say it in the positive. A baby who dies goes to heaven. I'm convinced of that. One of the reasons I'm very convinced of that is because of a thing called election and predestination. God has chosen them in His sovereignty and in His plan. And the other reason is that I'll give is, I said I'd give one, but I'll give two. David, when his child died, he made it very clear, that child cannot come to me, but I can go to it. Now, the reason I give you that is because I don't want you to fixate on what if a baby dies, did they go to heaven? I'll just tell you, that's the starting of an argument that I think we can lay out in Scripture that is very clear. That we could also take you to Genesis. There's a passage there that says, will not the God of the universe do right by all men? We can trust God to do right. But I will agree, as you think about a baby, that babies are helpless. They can't do anything for themselves. They can't feed themselves. They can't change themselves. They can't protect themselves. They are physically helpless. If they're not fed and changed and protected, they will die. And they are spiritually helpless. They are spiritually separated from God. They cannot save themselves. They don't even know they need to save themselves. And I will agree that generally speaking, they are cuddly and cute. I have run across a few babies that weren't so cuddly and weren't so cute. Especially when they were first born. Have you ever been there when a baby is first born? Cone head. And wrinkles everywhere. They look like E.T., you know, from that movie, E.T. Phone Home. All wrinkled up. Or maybe you don't remember that. I know that's an older movie. Maybe you don't remember that. But have you ever seen a Shar-Pei? I have seen babies that look like Shar-Peis. And it's so wrinkled in their face, and they're not, well, sometimes they're so ugly they're cute, but and we must recognize that while a child is innocent from the standpoint that they have not committed a sin, and innocent from the standpoint of not being tantalized or tormented or trained by the world system, we must realize they are not innocent in God's eyes. Before a holy and righteous God, the whole human race is separated from Him. He is at odds with the human race because the whole human race, sin has entered into that race. Now skip over in your, I know you've probably turned to Romans chapter 4, that's good because we're going to get there eventually, but skip over to chapter 5 for just a moment. I want to show you verse 12 and 13. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. So we'll stop right there for a moment. You catch what's going on. Sin, Paul goes back to, is the problem for the human race. If you're in Awana, which just got started with a good start, 17 Sparkies. Woo-hoo-hoo! You have learned all have sinned. All have sinned. If you've been sitting in our series on Romans, you have heard that. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in a little bit, we'll look at the verse that says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. It's interesting that as we think about the book of Romans being in a courtroom setting and Paul making an argument, that he is laying out for us the penalty which has already been issued in judgment against the human race, and that judgment is the death penalty. And so as we get into, that was a long introduction, I've got 10 minutes to finish the message. But here we go, are you ready? Get your pen out, Bob. Take notes. Point number one, you and I need to grasp a hold of the promise that we find in God's Word. Look at verse 13 and 14 of chapter 4. For the promise that He would be the heir of the world, who's the He? Abraham, would be the heir of the whole world. That's interesting. I thought he just got the promised land. But here, there's an indication that it's broader than that. And when you think about the end times, where's the kingdom going to be ruling and reigning from? Jerusalem, say it. We're in a time crunch here, so, you know, stick with me. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. It's not that it wasn't to Abraham and to his seed, it just what didn't come through the law. But through the righteousness of faith, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is made of no effect. So grasp a hold of the promise. Notice here the promise is mentioned. What is the promise? That they would be the heirs of the whole world. Notice the means of the promise. It's not through the law. It's not by what they do. It is provided to them through the means of the righteousness of faith. And there is a potential muting of the law that is mentioned. It says that basically, if the law is what is the catalyst for this promise, then the promise is null and void. If man can do it on his own, he doesn't need the promise of God, and then the promise of God becomes null and void. And none of us want that. None of us want that. We know that. I want you to notice in those two verses the plentiful multitude to whom the promise was made. And he'll mention this again later in this very section. But it is not just to those who were of the descendants of Abraham or the Israelites according to the law. It was, as we saw last couple of weeks, it was to those also who were of Abraham's seed before he had the law. It's far more reaching than any Jew would ever want you to think. And you see the power of the law. The power of the law is not to save. It does not have that power. The power of the law mentioned in those verses is the wrath of God. It's just like the law enforcement here. If you are pulled over or if you are instructed to do something, put your hands on the car, and you don't do that, and you reach in your pocket acting like you're going to pull out a gun, or maybe you're just pulling out a pen, but you reach in there, you really, if you don't listen to what the officers are saying to you, you run the potential of being shot. Right? That's why in all of this upheaval in America with these cops that are getting shot, the police officers that are getting shot, I keep thinking to myself, on every one of these cases, whether the person is black or white, why don't you just do what the police officer said? It would solve a lot of problems. It probably wouldn't solve all of them. Are there some police officers out there that are bigoted? Yes, there are. Are there some that are on an authority trip? Sure. They're just like the rest of the human race. Are there some in this room that are on ego trips? Yeah, there are, from time to time. Right? Do we always do everything perfect? No, we don't. The power of the law, though, is to bring down wrath. You step out of line, there are consequences under our court system. So we need to grasp a hold of this promise, the promise that he, Abraham, and his seed, and those who were of his line, who were part of the election of God, would be the heirs of the world. Second, grasp a hold of the provision for the promise. Look at verse 16. The provision of the promise is, how does we get the promise? It's of faith. We've already mentioned that. And he goes further, it's according to grace. It's important for us to recognize and to note, your faith does not save you from anything. Now, you've heard me say from this pulpit, we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. It is faith alone in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've heard me say that. So that when I say to you that it's not your faith that saves you, you may take issue with that. But let me just explain it this way. If I, in my own strength, in my own, say, I'm going to believe, 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 the sky is green, the sky is green, I'm believing the sky is green, the sky is green. Is the sky green? Probably not. Unless we have some smoke from fires and all that kind of stuff that mixes in. The reality is the sky is not green, no matter what I do. And when we think that we are the agent of saving ourselves, if I work at it hard enough, I can convince myself to believe God, and therefore I have saved myself. That is not what kind of faith we're talking about here. The Word of God is very clear. We are saved by what? By what? By grace. Do you know the definition of grace? It is, can be defined in lots of ways, unmerited favor. Right? We don't deserve it. God gives it to us. I like the little acrostic. God's riches at Christ's expense. I think that sums up grace pretty well. Don't you? God's riches at Christ's expense. Notice again the reference to the extent of the promise. You find it here again. Not all the seed. When it says all of the seed, we're not saying that every human being is going to be saved. There are passages which clearly teach that not all biological Israelites will be saved. Though there are Jews, they're not all going to be saved. We have lots of Old Testament examples of that. The sons of Korah are one of the examples. They were biologically of the line, but they did not live. God judged them because of their sinfulness, because of their rejection of the authority of God. Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life. And he goes on to say, only a few find it. Further, Scripture teaches that many unbelieving will be dumped into the lake of fire which burns forever. So when the Bible here refers to all seed, we must understand that it is all seed which belongs to God through His providence, through His grace. If you read in Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about the predestination of God, the election of God. Many do not like that doctrine, but let me just tell you, it's a blessed doctrine. None of us, if left to ourselves, would be able to save ourselves at all. And that God reaches down and chooses to save some is an act, is a demonstration of God's grace, God's mercy, God's lovingness, God's forbearance. It's all part of that. So we need to grasp a hold of the provision for the promise. How's God going to do it? Well, He's going to fulfill it in and of Himself. We need to grasp a hold of the physical pattern of the promise. Look at verse 17. You'll pick it up real quickly if you go there. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. Who's he speaking about? To? It's Abraham, right? In the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Now, wait a minute. If you're an underliner, if you like to underline important things in your Bible, may I suggest that one of the most important things you can underline, that you can highlight, is that phrase, God who gives life to the dead and calls those which do not, and gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. The title of this message this morning is When in Romans, God Gives Life to the Dead. You and I were like that baby we talked about. We are spiritually dead, hopelessly lost, hopelessly separated from God. But it's God who gives life. It's God who gives life. And he gives us this physical illustration of a man by the name of Abraham. And I will just summarize it quickly. Abraham was 100 years old, almost 100 years old. Sarah was 90 years old. And they got this promise, you're going to have a baby boy. And it's going to come through your line. It's not anybody else. It's going to be through Sarah, who's 90 years old. It's going to be through you, Abraham, who's almost 99 years old. And both of them knew they were well past childbearing years. But they had, through a process, been trained by God that he was trustworthy. And so when God gave them that command, the Word of God tells us they believed God. They took God's word to the bank. They thought, Abraham thought, though I am in essence a dead man, I'm in the latter years of my life, God is giving life. And God can do that. And we learn later in the story line, the process of Abraham, that later when God told Abraham to take Isaac and place him on an altar and sacrifice him, Hebrews tells us that in Abraham's mind, he was so confident. Can you imagine what that would have been like on a father's heart? But in Abraham's mind, Hebrews tells us that in his mind, he was so confident that God had promised him that through Isaac, all of this would happen, this line of Christ would happen, and all of this that he had promised him would happen through Isaac. He was so convinced of that he was convinced that though he put Isaac to death, God would raise him back to life. Abraham had several major failures, but he, through his lifetime, learned that he could believe God. Have you learned that lesson? The reality is we're probably all still in process. When life does not make sense, can you trust a God who is in control of everything? I want to close by telling you that to look at verse 20 and asking you to think with me and grasp a hold of the potential for the promise. I'm not talking about getting the land and ruling and reigning with Christ. That's all there. But I want you to look at particularly at verse 20. There is a great potential that is listed there, when we grasp a hold of the promises of God. Look at verse 20. He did not waver at the promise of God. Again, he is Abraham. He did not waver. He held to it through. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith. There's potential number one. Through the difficulties, through the circumstances, even as the song which Tammy talked about, the scars, we can be strengthened as followers of Christ. Problem is, many of us don't want to be strengthened. We don't want to go through the hardships. We don't want the pain. We don't want the suffering. We don't want what causes us to grow strong. It's like me in exercise. I would love to get rid of the keg and have a six-pack. I'd love to be in shape, but I hate exercise. And I love food. And therein is the problem. And spiritually, sometimes we're the same way. We'd love to be super Christians. We'd love to have the faith of Abraham, but we do not want to go through the strengthening process. That's potential number one, but the greater potential is the latter part of that verse, giving glory to God. The potential, if we take God at His word, is that we will live life in such a way that God will get all the glory. And that's a remarkable thing. That's a remarkable thing. Well, we'll pick up there next week, but I want to ask you, have you thought about death? Are you spiritually alive? Have you ever put your faith and trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you facing not only the physical death that all of us will face if the Lord does not return, and you're not only facing that first death, but you're facing the second death as well, separation from God for all of eternity? That's pretty serious business. So if you're facing that, you don't have to. God has provided you with an invitation to come to Him. Christian, how about you? Do you think on death? Do you, with the Apostle Paul, think about dying daily to yourself? We sing a song, I'll live for Him who died for me. But do we really? Or do we live for us? Knowing that He died for us, but we live for us.